I want to start with posing a question today. What does it mean to have victory in the Christian life? We hear a lot of talk these days about that, about victorious living. It's a popular theme, and we hear about it constantly. And the question is, what does it mean? What does it mean to experience victory? And the bigger question is it biblical? Is this right that we're talking about this? Oftentimes we hear about victory today, and it has to do with victory over circumstances. That's kind of what we hear. And perhaps the biggest purveyor of that belief is the prosperity gospel movement. In truth, this is rooted in paganism, a belief that there are evil forces kind of ominously that are just working against you, holding you back and keeping you down, and the whole goal of this life is to win victory against these forces. Facing your giants, battling your demons, overcoming obstacles. And the idea is that if you could just kind of press on hard enough, if you could just work through it, pray harder, do more, fight harder, that you could defeat your spiritual enemies and have victory. And that translates into our everyday lives. You could get that job, you could buy that house, you could silence that critic, you could find peace and you could find happiness. In these days, all these discussions, all these sermons, and all this talk about victory centers on one person and one person alone, and that is you. But the Christian life, is it really all about victory over our circumstances? Is that the point? We're going to find our answer this morning in 1 John chapter 5. Turn with me to 1 John 5 if you're not already there. 1 John 5, in this chapter, John the apostle, he's kind of coming in for a landing. We've been watching him circle the airport for a while now, and now he's going to finally begin his descent to land this letter, if you will. And in these verses, they provide sort of a summary statement for what he's been saying the last couple of chapters. And you have to start by remembering the overall purpose of John's letter. In this letter, he's opposing false teachers. He's opposing Gnostics. He's opposing antinomians, people who are anti the law of God. False Christians who insist that Christianity is based on self. At least that's the implication, because John spends most of his time arguing against sinfulness and against worldliness and against lovelessness and against rebellion. And in doing that, in arguing against this false Christianity, he does effectively set forth markers for true Christianity. And there are several markers in 1 John, as we've seen. But beginning in chapter 5, he kind of takes these three tests that he did back in chapter 2, and he puts them together and kind of synthesizes them. So just look at this text with me. chapter 5. John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, I'm going to sort of bounce around the passage today. I know usually I kind of work sort of verse by verse and you kind of see it all laid out, but I'm going to bounce around a little bit today, but I'm going to do so within the realm of the three markers that he gives here, and we're going to see them. And I'm going to try to confine it to our subject today as well. So what is true victorious living? Well, number one, victorious living is built on faith. It's built on faith. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. He says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Now today, many claim that victorious living is built on faith. We hear that all the time. You have to have more faith, and it's all about faith. But they never really qualify the faith. If you hear these kinds of talks, and if you've ever watched TBN or any of the Christian networks, you hear sermons like this all the time. Hopefully you don't watch too much, because not much of it's very good. But the question about faith in whom? Faith is not just some random sort of floating thing that exists out there somewhere. It's not just some internal fortitude. Faith in whom? Faith in what? Faith in yourself, that you can overcome obstacles? Faith in God for utilitarian purposes, that He kind of gives you all your wishes like a genie? What are we talking about with faith? Look at our text again. Look at verse 4 again. John says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This concept of overcoming the world is certainly a victorious concept. We're talking about victory, overcoming. And he says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, he says, our faith. And so John does tie faith to victory. You see that in the text? He's tying them together, overcoming the world and having faith. But notice that he says that only those who've been born of God overcome the world. Well, how do we know if we've been born of God? How do we know? Verse 1. Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So now we're talking about a specific faith, not a generic faith. Not just that you have faith, now we're talking very specifically. Your faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. More specifically, that He is the Christ, the Messiah. That's the confession that Peter has in Matthew 16:16. And when Jesus asks him, who do you say that I am? That's the most dynamic question in the world, by the way. It's the question of all ages. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? I don't care about anybody else. 7 billion people on the planet, there's only one who's supremely important. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And he answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is none other than an admission of deity. He's claiming the godness of Jesus. You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. This is not a formula for personal empowerment. We're not believing in ourselves. We're not trusting the universe. No, we're acknowledging that Jesus is God, that He is holy, that He is sovereign, and the only way to eternal life is through Him. Question, why must our faith be in Jesus if we are to overcome the world? How does overcoming the world and having faith and believing in Christ, how does that work? It's very simple. Because Jesus is the only one who's overcome the world. He's it. He's the only one. He said as much in John 16:33. He told His disciples, listen to this, in this life you will have trouble. That should be clue number one that prosperity gospel is garbage. Clue number one. Jesus flat out said, your life is about to get noticeably harder. You're going to have trouble. Not if it comes, He says, when it comes. Your life is going to get hard. In fact, He told them back in chapter 15, verse 18, He says, the world's going to hate you. Why? Well, because you're not of this world. He says, if you were of this world, they would love you as its own, but because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You will have trouble. And it won't just be hatred from the world. You're going to have struggle. You're going to have turmoil. You're going to have strife. You're going to have suffering. He says, but take heart. Be encouraged this morning. Take heart. He says, I have overcome the world. That's the best news we have. I have overcome the world, He says. And if He is the only one who has overcome the world, then the only way for us to overcome is by remaining in Him. Believers, He's our champion. He is our victor. He is the one who has done it. It's not about becoming powerful, victorious Christians. It's about becoming humble beggars who look to Christ in all things. That's what the Christian life is all about. We hear it all the time. I hear it all the time. Well, how come I'm not having victory over this issue or over this thing? I just want victory over this part of my life. I hear this all the time. And the answer is, how is your relationship with Christ? You want victory over your circumstances. What about the person who has won victory for you? How is your relationship with him? Your life is not going to change for the better or for the worse because of your merit. If anything, it's going to get worse because of sin. What's your relationship with Christ like? Are you abiding in him? Are you looking to him? Are you prizing him above all else? Is Jesus Christ the most valuable person in your life? Do you truly worship him? I mean, ask yourself the question, do you worship Jesus? Or is he just a means to an end? Is he just someone who's helping you achieve things? Are you using him? Boy, I shudder to think about people who claim the name of Christ who are simply using Jesus to get by. Or at least they think they are. Do you really believe him? Do you trust him? And he says, if you do, this is John talking, it's evidence that you have in fact been born of God. If you love him, if you trust him, if you believe in him, he says you've been born of God because he has regenerated you, being born again. He has regenerated you. He has saved you. He has loved you. If your faith is squarely on Christ, then no matter what happens in this life, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, even death, nothing can destroy you. Why? Well, because Paul says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors because of him who loved us. Romans 8:37. True believers have overcome the world because their faith is built on the one who has overcome the world. It's not us that's doing it. It's him. Verse 5, he poses a rhetorical question. It's obviously meant to incite a response. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The answer, nobody. Show me a person who's overcome the world who doesn't have faith in Jesus, and I'm going to call them out. They're lying. It's not true. The only way is through faith in Christ. New England Puritan pastor John Cotton writes, "The faith that overcomes the world is faith in the divinity and sonship of Jesus Christ." I love that. We're trusting in his person, his work, who he is, his nature. He's a person. We're trusting in him. That Jesus is the Son of God who has come to save us from sin and death and deliver us into eternal life. And so true victorious living is built on faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, victorious living is also strengthened in love. Strengthened in love. Look at the second half of verse 1. He says, "Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." Now, this kind of brings us back through some of the main teaching of the letter, noticing an emphasis on the love of God, loving God. And Jesus, in fact, lists this in the greatest commandment. He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So the command to love God is preeminent. However, if you're a Christian, that's a given. I mean, we know that. That's 101. You can't be a Christian and then somehow hate God. It doesn't work that way. So loving God is supreme. But the second commandment, he says, is like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he gets more specific in John 13:34. He says, love one another. He's talking to the church, by the way. Love one another. Loving one another. Now, there is certainly a requirement to love people in general. Loving your neighbor, loving even your enemies, people around you. So yes, we need to have love for other people, kind of generally speaking. But Jesus zeroes in, however, on loving Christians, loving one another. He says, if you do that, people are going to see that you're my disciples. So loving each other, this body of believers, the church at large, loving one another actually does something evangelistically. And it fosters unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So the command to love one another is so important. But John here digs a little bit deeper. He expounds this command in a more kind of a nuanced way. I want you to look at it. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. This is the only place in Scripture where this truth is expressed so explicitly. But it answers the nagging question, do I have to love every Christian? Think about that. Do I have to love them all? See, when Jesus gives the commands to love one another, we automatically think of all of our Christian friends, don't we? We think about this person over here and that person, oh, I like that person. And we think about that and we say, well, of course I love them. That's easy. But what about the Christians who are harder to love? Those with whom you don't see eye to eye, who have a different opinion about certain things than you might have. Even those of possibly a different denomination who are still within the faith, but you just don't see eye to eye with them on stuff. What about those whose personality just kind of rubs you the wrong way? What do we do with those people? If they're in Christ, if they're born of God, what do we do? He says, well, whoever loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God. I want to talk about this a little bit. In Romans 14, Paul gets into a discussion on personal liberty. He's talking about conscience and freedom and things like that. And he's dealing with this idea of younger believers in Christ who have a weaker faith. And if you look at Romans 14 and Romans 15, he deals a lot with conscience and how to conduct ourselves with other people and how to sort of flex with your faith, not with your faith, but with your preferences. And typically we see that one of the marks of spiritual immaturity is a propensity toward legalism. When you bump into people who are really legalistic and really hard-lined on things that are not essential issues, generally speaking, that's immaturity. And we all do it. All of us have legalistic tendencies on some things or another. That's always a thing we're going to fight. But Paul here gives an example of a stronger Christian who is opposed by a weaker Christian. And the topic he brings up is meat being sacrificed to idols. When a Christian was coming out of paganism and they were sacrificing meat and different things to idols and to false gods, well, that would defile their conscience. Once they come to Christ, they realize that paganism is gone and I can no longer do those practices. But in truth, I mean, meat is just meat. It doesn't matter if you've, you know, sacrificed it to an idol if it's just a piece of meat that's been cooked. So Paul says it's not really a big deal, but the weaker brother here is bothered because he sees some believers that are eating this meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and he claims it's now unclean, that this meat has been tainted because we offered it up to a false god. Now, the natural tendency toward a person who's being legalistic is to tell them to go pound sand. I just paid $50 for this steak. I'm not going to throw it away because you have a guilty conscience. Our tendency is to go, forget it. And even to go further and say, isn't this steak good? And rub it in their face and say, how's that for your legalism? You know, that's our tendency to fight against legalism. But instead, this is how Paul deals with the issue. I'm in Romans 14, 13, if you are following along, but let me just read it to you. Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So again, it's easy to love those who are easy to love. We all have Christian friends who, they're easy to love. It's simple. You're like, oh yeah, I love you. You're great. That's easy. It's easy to be patient and kind toward those who give you no grief. But what about to the Christian who challenges you? What about to the Christian who irritates you or even insults you? What do we do? What do you do with that person? Well, the answer is, from the Scriptures, you love them. You love them. And Paul says further, if you hurt or grieve other people and cause them to stumble, he says, you are no longer walking in love. Using your Christian liberty to beat someone else down because you have the right to is not loving. Does that make sense? I'm allowed to do X. The Bible says I'm allowed to do it. But this person has a stumbling block, and this is causing them such grief and such tension. They can't seem to deal with me on this. What do I do? Do I take the Bible and throw it in their face? No, you love them. You don't put a stumbling block in their way. You don't cause them, you know, grief, and you don't cause them pain for no reason. He says, if you do not show them kindness and grace and compassion and understanding and selflessness, Paul says you could actually end up destroying that believer. You could destroy them by wounding them, by planting in them a root of bitterness, by violating their trust. He says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Think about that. Believers are people for whom Christ has died. I have no right to throw anything in their face, do I? They belong to my master. Why would I ruin them? Why would I destroy them? For what? For meat? For preference? He says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God. And I would add, loves those for whom Christ died. Verse 2. Go back to 1 John here, verse 2. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. Now, if you look at this and kind of think through what we've been into with John's letter, this might be a bit confusing. John says the way that we know that we love believers, children of God, is by loving God and keeping His commandments. However, earlier John has said that the way that we know we love God is by loving others. And so the commandment seems to be kind of reversed here. It's not what we would expect in reading this verse, but that doesn't really seem to fit. Bible teachers, however, agree that John is merely reinforcing the interconnectivity of these two realities. He's saying you can't love God and hate others, but conversely, you can't hate God and then love others. Both must be present. The way that you obey God is by loving others, and the way that you love others is by obeying God. They're connected. You can't divorce the two, and people try. Well, I love the Lord, I just can't stand that guy. Doesn't work. Doesn't work that way. Loving God through loving others, and loving others to demonstrate your love for God. They are connected. They are attached to each other. We have to stop as believers divorcing these realities. What we do with each other is a direct correlation to how we are with God, directly. I mean, we've seen this all throughout 1 John. There's a direct connection to love God and to love other people. And this action now leads us to the third point. True victorious living is, number three, perfected through obedience. Now, verse 3, look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Well, how do we know that we have love for God? Well, simply, we obey Him. We obey Him. We keep His commandments. Now, this trips up a lot of people. A lot of people. What does it mean to keep God's commandments? What does it mean? Most people, when they think about God's commandments, they think about the Old Testament law. The Ten Commandments, as well as pretty much everything else spelled out from Exodus 20 to Numbers chapter 10. That whole chunk of Scripture is the law. That was what was given to Moses on Sinai. And the question then persists, why did God give Israel His law? Think about that. Why did God give Israel the law? Why did He give them all the thou shalt nots? Why did He do that? Well, at a most basic level, it was to keep Jewish society functioning. We have laws even in our country. Without the law, there's chaos, isn't there? People just do whatever they want and they destroy each other. Show me a nation with no law and I will show you a nation that doesn't exist anymore. So law keeps society functioning, but on a grander scale, this is way bigger, on a grander scale, God gave his law to demonstrate his righteous character, to demonstrate his righteousness. That's what the Bible says. I could give you 55 verses on that reality, that God has demonstrated his righteousness through the law. And further, God gave us his perfect law in order that we, as sinful beings, would see our need for the Savior. Because by transgressing the law of God, we have rendered ourselves guilty and deserving of death. So the question then is, well, has there ever been salvation by law keeping? Has anybody ever gone to heaven because they kept the law of God? No. We even read back in Genesis 15:6, nearly 700 years before God gave the law, that Abraham was justified by his faith in God. The verse says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, imputed to him, the righteousness. So salvation has always been by God's grace through faith. Always. It's always been that. So then the question, well, then why the expectation to keep the law of God? Why do we have all these thou shalt nots and thou shalt? Why do we have that if nobody can keep it? Well, Paul says in Galatians 3:24 that the law was a tutor, a schoolmaster, a guardian to lead us to Christ. When you're in grade school, you have all these teachers who kind of work with you. In ancient culture, you actually had like professional tutors, like they were pedagogues. They would actually bring a child through all the different rites and rituals and laws and character building and everything. They would kind of steer them to adulthood. And then once they got to adulthood, the teacher would just kind of go away and they would go work with someone else. So that was the idea. We actually have somebody working alongside us to lead us to Christ. We have a schoolmaster, a guardian. But then in verse 25 he says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. He says, and for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And further in Romans 10:4, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end, telos in the Greek, it means the end or the goal, the perfection, the completion. Christ is the end of the law. And since the goal is perfection of righteousness, since that goal has been fulfilled, we are no longer under the law. Well, does that mean that God's law is gone? Is it done away with? Well, no, because unbelievers are still condemned by that same law. Unbelievers are still condemned by you shall not kill. Any person who kills or even has a thought about hurting someone else is condemned. You shall not steal. Any person who steals, even a paperclip, condemned. So the law still functions. Well, then the question is, well, then what's changed? What's changed? Our relationship to the law has changed. Further in Romans 6:14, he says, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. We are under grace. Well, that's good news, isn't it? No more law, no more commandments. I can do whatever I want. Wrong. Wrong. Questions. Who freed you from the curse of the law? Who fulfilled every law on your behalf? Who took the punishment for the laws you broke? Who satisfied the wrath of God that was born against you for doing it? Who did it? Christ. Jesus Christ obeyed and fulfilled and perfected all of that. And so now, since you belong to Him, you are under a new law. It's called the law of Christ. The law of Christ. Further, even in Romans 6, he says, we are now slaves of righteousness. You're now, if you're in Christ, you are now a slave of righteousness. Ever think about yourself in those terms? What are you going to do today? Well, I'm a slave. Really? Of righteousness. I'm a slave of righteousness. I'm under the law of Christ. Well, that's mentioned twice. It's in Galatians 6:2. It's in 1 Corinthians 9:21. But what is this law? In short, it's the law of love. The law of love. John 13:34, again, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also are you to love one another." He repeats it again in chapter 15, verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is a law of love. See, if you love others, you're not going to hurt them. If you love others, you're not going to steal from them. If you love others, you're not going to slander them. If you love others, you're going to serve them, and you're going to give to them, and you're going to consider them to be more important than yourself. That's why Paul says in Romans 13:10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore," he says, "love is the fulfilling of the law." When a person is born again, God gives them a new heart, and He puts His Spirit within them. And suddenly, their desires begin to change. They don't want to sin anymore. Sin becomes unattractive. Do we still fall into it? Yes. But our soul is grieved when we do. That's different. We don't want to hurt other people. There's a desire. I don't want to hurt people. I don't want to be malicious just for malicious sake. I don't want that. My heart is different. With a new heart, you trust God. You believe His promises. With a new heart, you love Him and you worship Him. With a new heart, you love others and you care for them. You hate your sin and you long to put it to death. And so your relationship to the law is different. You're no longer condemned under the law, but every single precept of righteousness you now desire to fulfill. Now, the requirement has been fulfilled for you in Christ, but your desire is to meet Him where He is. I don't have to attain righteousness. Christ is my righteousness, but I'm a slave to righteousness. I want to do it. I want to do what is pleasing to God, not because I have to, that's required. I want to do it because I love Him. I want to be righteous because He is righteous, and I want to be like Him. So it's not a debt-debtor relationship anymore. I'm serving my master now. The law is different. And actually, the righteousness of Christ supersedes even the requirements of the law. Now, I'm not just trying to keep myself out of trouble. I'm actually trying to do things that are good because of what He's done. Very different. Very, very different. So as a Christian, you've been born of God. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have love for the Father. Therefore, you love other people. You love the brethren. And you desire to keep His commandments. And let me tell you, for a person who's trying to earn favor with God by obeying laws, this becomes miserable. Miserable. All they feel is guilt and shame and failure. Broken the law today. I'm under condemnation again. I got to find some way to tip the scales. I did something terrible yesterday. I got to do 5 things better today. It's miserable trying to keep the law. There's a book out that was written a couple years ago called The Year of Living Biblically. And it's a guy who actually tries to, in the modern day context, go back and obey every single Levitical law. It's a social experiment. And he just fails miserably at every single point. This is the most miserable year of my life. That's right. Because you're trying to attain righteousness by keeping the law. It doesn't work. Only God can do that. So for a person who's trying to earn a place in heaven, this is miserable to do this. But for the Christian, those who've been born of God, obeying the law of Christ, this becomes a joy. A joy. That's why John says in verse 3 that His commandments are not burdensome. When your hope is in the finished work of Christ, when your love for God and love for others is abounding, when your desire to obey God and to walk in holiness, when that increases, suddenly you feel like you can take on the world. Now it's an excitement. Now you kind of have challenges with yourself to see how much you can love people and how faithful you can be to God, not because you're under condemnation, because you love Him so much. Now it's not burdensome to obey the law of Christ. No, your burden has been lifted. And when trials mount against you, God actually uses those trials to strengthen your faith. You're like a bodybuilder who goes and you're pressing more and more weight, but the more weight is against you, the more the trials actually beef up your faith until your faith becomes bulletproof, like Wilberforce, like Warfield, like Luther, like Knox, like Polycarp, like Athanasius, like Paul, like Christ. Maybe today you're feeling defeated, downcast. And maybe when all this talk of victory, it just seems impossible. Let me encourage you with a couple of final words here. Matthew 11. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," my teaching, my law, okay, is what he's saying, my yoke. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Paul said, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with calamities." He says, "For when I'm weak, I know that I'm strong." Victorious Christian living is placing your faith squarely on the victor, on Christ, because He is the only one who has overcome the world. If you're feeling defeated, if you are downcast, and you're wondering why there's no victory, your eyes are on the wrong place. Get your eyes on Christ. Increase your relationship with Him. Learn of Him. Take up your Bible and read and learn of Him. Pray through these things. Meditate deeply on these things. Comfort and strengthen your heart with God's holy word. Confide in Him. Confess to Him. Talk to Him. There's no sin that's beyond forgiveness. There's nothing you can bring to Him He doesn't already know. How's your relationship with Jesus Christ? He is the one who has overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. And Father, I don't ever want to take those words lightly. Your grace is what is giving us something we've never earned. And Your mercy is what is keeping us from the condemnation we do deserve. It's withholding punishment because of what Jesus has done. That is Your mercy. And our propensity, Father, is toward legalism and toward even anti-law. To just give up and say, forget it, no more righteousness. Just do whatever the heart desires. But God, we know that those who've been born of You, those who You have given a new heart and a new spirit, our hearts change. And now we desire to know You. Father, I want to know You. And I want to be known by You. And I pray that that is the meditation of all of our hearts this morning. To know You. I don't want victory over circumstances that are temporal. That doesn't do anything. Father, I want the assurance and the strength and the comfort of knowing You. You are the one who is worth it all. And so I pray that You would work in us this morning. And as we come to Your table, and as we remember the sacrifice of what all of this cost, what victory over the world cost, it cost the precious blood and perfectness, the body of Christ. You actually gave Yourself up for us. You sacrificed willingly for us. And Father, as we come and we remember what You've done, I pray that we wouldn't take it lightly. I pray this wouldn't just be a ritual for us, that we would ponder deeply about what this means. And Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that even right now you would prick their heart and work in them that this might be a day that they would be born again, that you would give them a new heart and put your Spirit within them so they could understand these things, find new life, find forgiveness of sins, be delivered from darkness, Lord. I pray that right now, that you would work. It's only through faith in Christ. And so I thank you that we are here as a body of believers to partake of this table and to remember how much our salvation costs, the perfect life of a perfect God. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your only Son to die for us and to rise again. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.